Good morning. For our visitors, you're very welcome here, and we're so glad that you're here with us. If you have any questions about what we've done today, then please feel free to ask us. We will have answers for you. We have answers for the things that we do here in worship to God, and we get those answers from the Bible. So if you have any questions, please feel free. And if you don't have any questions, then please feel free to stick around and let us get to know you, and you can get to know us as well. Hopefully you're in Genesis 11. If you're not, please go ahead and turn there. You might be thinking, Andrew, didn't we talk about unity just a couple of weeks ago? And yes, we did. But there was an aspect of unity that I fear that we I wouldn't say overlooked, but there is an important part of unity that was left out of the lesson that I wanted us to make sure that we covered today. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 11 here. But before we get to Genesis 11, I want to see if you recognize this. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the south with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true." Does anybody recognize that? Hopefully the first few words tipped you off. I would say after my work, especially in speech and debate, I've gotten to teach it and be a part of it for quite a while. And I would say that's probably the best speech to ever be given on American soil, and perhaps one of the top 10 best speeches of all time. But there's something that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was pressing for, if you remember that whole speech. And what I love is that this was toward the end. He had two more paragraphs left after that. And here, he takes a minute and quotes Isaiah chapter 12. And as he quotes Isaiah chapter 12, he's drawing from this biblical notion in order to push for us to strive for freedom for everyone. And what he is expressing here is something that we've expressed in the Bible, outside of the Bible. We strive for unity. And that, in and of itself, is nothing wrong. We should be striving for unity. Unity in all things, in a way. I want you to notice this picture. This is called the Tower of Babel by Pieter Bruegel, the Elder. So apparently there's more than one. And he had a series of three paintings of the Tower of Babel. One was a miniature that was carved into ivory and then painted. That's been lost to history. We have no idea where it is. And then he had two other paintings, one called the Greater Tower of Babel, which is actually more unfinished than this, and then this is called the Lesser Tower of Babel painting. But if you zoom in, this is actually quite a large painting. You could get really deep details. Like here, these are part of some building engines, construction engines that are done in great detail. You can see some of the people almost in you know human like detail down here. It's a very detailed painting, and it really I like this painting when I think about the Tower of Babel, because I think what we sort of think about it is that it was just a very small tower, but all the people on the earth in one way or another are engaging in the construction of this tower in Genesis 11. I would imagine that it was somewhat of a magnificent structure, even if it was only made of mud and brick. But it just gives you a sense of thinking about what people can accomplish when we're gathered together. I love the spiral around as we climb higher and higher. Probably it wouldn't have been this tall, but still, and I'm sure it would have been a rather impressive structure. And as we look at this story here and we think about unity, what we have to understand, before we talked about unity as compared to individuality and uniqueness, but the other aspect of unity that we didn't talk about, because we were going to talk about it here, is when we decide to unify, well, whose banner are we unifying under? And Genesis 11 gives us the wrong answer. This is what happens when it's not the right banner. Let's look here in chapter 11 and let's ask ourselves some questions here. Let's start in verse 1. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They used brick for stone and tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So I want us to consider a few questions. Okay? The first question is, how are these people united? Because they obviously are. There's three ways in which they are united, and two of them are somewhat related. The first is that they are united in language, the tongue that they speak. In verse 1, it says the same language and the same words. So we're using perhaps what we would consider the same idioms or the same figurative language. We're not speaking different dialects of the same language. We're all saying exactly the same thing. No one is confused about the language that we're using. Also, what may be less noticeable is that they are unified in belief. And as we go through some of these questions, we'll dig deeper into that belief, what that belief is. But there's a third way in which they're united. They're also united in goal. Okay? They want to build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven and a name. Okay? A name. That's going to be important here. What are they worried about? Well, there's two things in particular. They're worried, one, about being scattered. That's what we're told. They're worried about being scattered. I'm not entirely sure what their concern is, about that. What's the problem with being scattered? Perhaps it's just the idea of going to a new land, being away from the people they've been close to. I don't know. But along with being scattered, there's another worse problem that we have here. They're worried about fulfilling the commandment of God. And in case you forgot, twice now in the book of Genesis, we've been given the same command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And not only that, we've also been given in Genesis 9, which he says it twice there, is now we also are fruitful, we should multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That we are not just its tenders, but we are also its lords. That's what God's command was, and notice that's not what they're doing. Instead of listening to what God commands, they stay and they start building this magnificent structure. We'll put magnificent in quotation marks. So what does this worry then show us? Well, the only reason I can think of for why they're really afraid to be scattered is that they can't trust God. And notice what we've done. God, all the way at the garden, we said, we're going to make a choice. Either we're going to trust you or we're going to trust ourselves. And we chose trusting ourselves. And that spiraled out of control in the blink of an eye. And so God said, you know what? The hearts of men everywhere is to do evil continually and to do what they will. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take 8 people, the last faithful people on this earth apparently, and I'm going to start over. And then after we start over and they start filling and multiplying, now we have come back to the same problem we had at the garden. Am I going to trust God that when he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that it will be all right? Or are we going to decide that for ourselves? The Holy Spirit chose very particular language here. Notice that they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And I think that there is a both literal and a figurative meaning behind that. I think they did want it to, you know, reach into the sky, that you kind of are looking up at it forever, you know, as it goes up. I think that was something that they wanted to do. But note the spiritual implications of that. They didn't want to listen to God. They didn't want God reaching down to them. They wanted to reach into heaven. And then on top of that, the name that God had given them, the name that meant that they were made in his image, that name isn't good enough. Let us make for ourselves a name. The name that God has provided is not enough. And then they give this worry, otherwise we will be scattered. So what is God not giving you? What is God not doing for you? In what way can you not trust him? And I love the juxtaposition here. We'll build a tower that reaches into heaven, so God has to come down. It didn't make it. And surely no one is surprised. But now he has to condescend to them to see what's going on. Quotation marks. So now my next question is, who is God really concerned for? Who does he claim that he cares for? Is he worried about himself, or are they worried about themselves, right? Because there's 3 of them. There's 3 beings to the one God. Is that where the concern is? He doesn't say so. He says they are one. They have the same language, and this is what they began to do. I love that. This is what they begin to do. I let them have the same language. I let them live in the same place. And this is what they do. After I just wiped the face of the earth with all but 8 human beings, now this is what they do. They decide they're going to try to reach up to me. They're going to give themselves a name, let go of the name that I have given them. That's what they begin to do. And then this phrase here, I think, has confused people over the years. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And on one hand, that sounds like that should be a good thing, right? Anything that we could imagine we could accomplish, that seems pretty wild, right? Until you realize where we have come to. There's a difference between gaining knowledge and then applying that knowledge. For instance, there's great application to splitting an atom. And then we decided the knowledge of this isn't good enough. Let's weaponize it. We can control biology to some degree. Let's weaponize it into biological weapons. Let's make chemicals that when we drop them into trenches, people will experience excruciating death. The Gatling gun was invented by a Dr. Gatling who was tired of treating soldiers in the field who were just going to die anyway. So let me invent a gun that will kill them faster. That was literally his thinking. And to the point that now that's a verb for us, to weaponize something. Can you imagine if these thousands of years ago, God hadn't stopped us? What would we be weaponizing today? No, He's concerned for us. This is a statement of concern, not of hubris. Not that it would have been possible for them to reach into heaven and make a name for themselves. That still wouldn't have been possible. God still would have been the ruler. That's not what He's concerned about. Losing His place of power and authority, that's not what He's concerned about. He is the Almighty Creator of the universe. There's nothing to fear for Him. He's afraid of what we were going to do for ourselves. And this brings me back to why I started with reading an excerpt from the I Have a Dream speech. What are we capable of when we are uniting for the wrong reasons? When we see that we unite for the right reason, there's great good that comes from it. But you want to know why Dr. King's call for unity is better than the Tower of Babel's call for unity? He said, let us be who God intends us to be. Let us be a people who are focused on liberty and humanity for the Lord's sake. Because we are all made in His image and we should treat each other as such. That's His focus. But these people, that's not what they're concerned about. They are concerned about making a name for themselves. And when you now consider the things that we are trying to unite under now, and we'll point back to Dr. King's words and say, look, we united over here, why can't we unite over these things? God isn't at the center of these things. The things that we want to do now, the things that we want to make legal, the things that we want to normalize, the things that we want to warp Scripture to say that God accepts, God is not at the center of that. And so is it any surprise that we can't find it in ourselves to unite with them in that purpose? Is it any surprise? That there's not a single part of what they want that I'm interested in joining. Because God is not at the center of who they are. God is not at the center of what they want. They are the center of what they want. They are trying to reach into heaven. They are trying to make a name for themselves. And then maybe we can stitch God in there somewhere. Or we can just convince other people to stitch God in there for us. No, that's not how it works. When God is the center of what you're trying to do, now we get somewhere. Now we make legislation and cultural and social changes that are beneficial for people. Now we begin to do what's right in the sight of God, because God is at the center. And that's something that we didn't discuss last time. We talked about how we should be unified, but we didn't talk about God being the center of that unity. We read about it, but we didn't make it a point, and that's why I wanted to talk about it today. So for the people here building the Tower of Babel, what fixes the real problem here? What's the real problem? Is the real problem being scattered? Is the real problem not having a city or a tower? Are those the real problems? No, of course not. What fixes the problem is trust. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, we'll recognize at least the first few words of what we're about to read. We're going to read from verses 5 through 12. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, and as a father corrects the son in whom He delights. And there are various ways in which this verse has been quoted in the New Testament, particularly Hebrews chapter 12. But notice this first phrase, trust in the Lord. And when you look at that phrase, trust in the Lord, it's used 17 times. Just that one phrase, let alone the variations of it that mean the same thing. Trust in the Lord, it's used 17 times, but 14 of them are actually used in a positive manner. The other times it's, oh, you trust in the Lord, but you shouldn't. For instance, the king is speaking against Hezekiah for his trusting in the Lord. Oh, you trust in the Lord. Hezekiah is making you trust in the Lord. But so that's the other three times as we see those references. But 14 times, here they are, that we see this phrase used, trust in the Lord. This is something repeated over and over in Scripture. And of course, that's just this one phrase, trust in the Lord. The word trust appears over 1,000 times. And it's about 1,000, I think it's 968 times it's used, and over 850 of them are about trusting God. This is something that's repeated over and over again. And here in Genesis, this is sort of the crux here. If you want to summarize Genesis, it's promises kept, promises made, and promises kept. That's the entire book of Genesis. Promises made and promises kept. And so here, he says, all I need you to do is trust me here. But you're not willing to do that. So let me fix for you a situation in which you will more have to rely on me. Let me confuse your language. Let me help you fulfill my command. Because why stick around people that you can't understand? Let's go and figure out how to live our life. Let's go and do as the Lord has commanded. And so that's what they do. They go off. And for me, I love, as I'm studying the Bible, I love seeing types and anti-types. I love those. And so there's an anti-type in the New Testament from the Tower of Babel. Anybody have an idea? You're correct. Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, there's a very curious moment with the Holy Spirit. As we're on the day of Pentecost, and there are Christians who are gathering together, primarily the apostles, but there are others there, some nearby who hear the sound. But they're here on the day of Pentecost, and it says in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So instead of bringing them all back to one language, God proclaims one message in all languages. Before, at Babel, it was to separate. It was to spread out. It was to say, you are not approved. Now, God brings them all together with their own languages and says, we're going to unite now. Now that God is going to be at the center of these people, we're going to unite. And you might all be speaking your languages, but we're all going to speak the same message. We're all going to speak the same spiritual language of Jesus Christ and His victory, of His sacrifice that we observed this morning, of the resurrection that gave Jesus His place, His rule. It's the one message that we're going to give. How are these people united? Let's ask ourselves the same questions we asked of those at Babel. How are they united? Well, they're hearing all their own languages. They all have the same belief. They're all gathered together for the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And so they stick around like most Jews would at the time. They would come for Passover and stick around those 50 days for the day of Pentecost, and then they would all go home. But they're here for the same belief. Let's worship God on the day of Pentecost. But they missed out on their belief. They might have been there to serve God for the day of Pentecost, but they hadn't been serving God. They had a common goal. They came to worship. They came to give God what He asked for. However, Peter then is going to begin speaking, and he's going to give them something to worry about. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Oh, by the way, this Jesus whom you crucified. Uh-oh. See, now we have a difference from the people of Babel. What are these people worried about? Well, one, they're worried about the will of God. First of all, they're there to worship, right? They were there for the day of Pentecost. They are concerned about doing some aspect of the will of God. But there's a deeper worry, isn't there? See, Babel couldn't bring themselves to trust in God. The people of Israel have reason to trust God in the other direction. I'm going to trust that he is wrathful. He has proven that. And he sent his Messiah that we have been waiting for, and we killed him. And if anything is going to bring the wrath of God down on you, there it is. You might have killed all of his prophets before. You might have filled your life with things for God that God never asked for. You killed his son. You killed the Messiah that he's been promising to you. And then God finally said, "Here. Here you go." And they slew him. They did. Yeah, I know the Romans nailed him to the cross. The Jews were the ones who slew Jesus. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Huh, interesting. That doesn't sound like the people at Babel. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And that's a statement of despair that has no mirror. That's a terror that has no equivalent. And I'm not even sure they thought there was an answer. There's a part of me that wonders if this is even a rhetorical question. What are we going to do? Look at what we have done to God. What does this worry show us? Well, first of all, it shows that they have a heart. But again, as we just said, they trust that he has wrath. What are we going to do? Instead of "let us reach into heaven and make a name for ourselves." By the way, that was the kind of language they were using. "His blood be on us and on our children." And then they said, "Oh, I don't think you should bring this man's blood upon us. That's exactly what you called for." So now God is standing. He's looming. The dark clouds of his wrath are coming. But in this moment, God shows concern. Who is God concerned for right now? Is he concerned for himself? "You will pay for the death of my son." Is that what God says here? Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So no, he's not concerned about himself. He's not concerned about retribution for his son. No, he just says, I want you to be sorry. That's all I want. I want you to show me that you're sorry. You don't need to do what the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel. You don't need to gash yourself. You don't need to bleed all over the altar. You don't need to weep and wail, throwing yourself down and writhing in agony for me. I just want you to repent. And I want you to immerse yourself in the blood that you shed. I want you to stain your whole being with the blood that you shed. His blood be on us and on our children? Yes, it is. And that can save you. We called his blood down upon us, and God gave it to us in the most blessed way possible. And now I want his blood on me and my children. Because that blood purifies. And the beautiful thing about this passage is this isn't just the 3,000 people here. No, he wants all of us. 2 Peter 3. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Amen. If you want to be united, there is one way to unite in a way that will not destroy ourselves. And that is under the banner of Jesus Christ. So what fixes the real problem? Well, just like for the people at Babel, they wouldn't accept it, though. It's trust. Trust in him. And I love, starting in verse 36, we actually see the steps of salvation here. There's one omitted. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice that he preaches. How can they hear without a preacher? He preaches to them. This Jesus whom you crucified, and then they heard it. See, when Stephen preaches in chapter 7, they're not listening. They're not listening to him over there. No, 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 no. They rush on him and they stone him. Here the people are listening. They heard it. But instead of just hearing it, they believe it. What shall we do? And then Peter gives them an opportunity. Repent. I put here the confession is implied because the baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm sure that they were proclaiming the wondrous name of Jesus Christ as they're going into that water. Can you imagine? We have so many people who want to argue about baptism in this day and age. Do you think they would have argued for 1 second about baptism? They were just saved from the wrath of God. You want me to immerse myself in water? Done. I'll do it. No problem. I'll wash myself in his blood. I'll get it all over me. I'll immerse myself so it touches every fiber of my being if it means I'm saved from the wrath of God. And praise be to Jesus who died for me. I'm sure the confession of who Jesus is there. And then we see that they are baptized in verse 41. And then in verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Perseverance. There's some last verses that I want us to look at. Some of them we will read, some of them take notes and read them for yourself. The first I do want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Verse 11, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If you'll also turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Please write down for yourselves Romans 12, verses 3 through 21. Please go and read that this afternoon and consider what it is we've talked about here. And then if you'll also write down 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, and read that this afternoon as well. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and this will be our last passage for this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And he's going to talk here about idolatry. I wanted to put this in here. Not because I'm concerned that any of us are into pagan idols, but because we make ourselves our own idols. Do not eat the bread of idolatry. Do not put yourself above anyone else. That's not unifying under Christ. And then over in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. If one, verse 27, of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Notice that phrase right there at the very end. It's the crux of everything that we're doing here. So that they may be saved. Just like we have been. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And let us help others be sealed with that same Holy Spirit. Let us help others hear. Let us help others believe and repent. Let us help them confess who the wondrous Jesus Christ is. Let us baptize them. Let us help them persevere through the trials and tribulations of this life and whatever it may throw at them. If this morning you need to answer that call, we are unified in helping you. We want to help you in whatever way that you need help. And first and foremost, you can come to the Lord and be His child and be unified with us. If you're not part of the body, then the body cannot help you. The body cannot give you the sustenance that you need. However, if you have become a part of the body and you feel like you are aching or you feel like you are holding the body back in some way, then we'll also be unified in helping you. We will be the immune response to the sin in your life. And let us help you make that right as well. We're going to sing Blessed Be the Tie. And as we sing that song, please come forward up here and we'll help you. Stand, let us sing.